We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. Last week we spent our time in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And we went down through here and I trust came to an understanding of God's Paul prophesied in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and other portions of God's Word. But the sign is for the Jew. These things that we went down through here, miracles and tongues and healing, are signs. They're signs. They're signs. Now Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. God has put Israel nationally, corporately, as a nation on the shelf, spiritually. Therefore, He is not dealing with them as a nation. Therefore, there are no signs given them. Jesus, in anticipation of this very thing, in Matthew chapter 12, said, there shall no sign be given this generation except the sign of Jonas the prophet. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We are not sign seekers, for God has told us not to be sign seekers. We do not participate in sign seeking. God would rather that His people walk by faith than by sight. Amen. For without faith it's impossible to please God. And if you constantly need to be demonstrated, if you need to be shown signs all the time, then you're not walking by faith. But we allowed God's Word to speak for itself. We allowed the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. We showed how that healing, how that tongues, and miracles are all signs according to God's own definition and God's Word, and signs are no longer in because God has said signs are for the Jews. God is not dealing with the Jews as a nation in this age. Now He's dealing with them as individuals, but not as a nation. All right. So we went down through that, and I hope pretty well clarified that for you. Let's look now in verse 11. And all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Apostle Paul is now beginning to demonstrate to us that God has a plan and a program. And each one of us, if we're saved and know the Lord and part of the body of Christ, fit into that body and have a function. And he is laying the groundwork for that. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now the discussion here is a body. The Word of God very clearly tells us that if you're saved, you're part of a body. And that particular body happens to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a difficult thing to understand. How is it possible for me to be part of the body of the Lord Jesus? Well, some would say, well, that's naturally only spiritually speaking. That's an allegory, if you please. God didn't mean that literally. Well, no, I don't believe that. God meant it literally. You say, well, I can't understand it. Well, I'm not sure that I can understand it either, and I'm not sure that Paul understood it. That's why he said, this is a great mystery. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not sure that I understand it, but I know I believe it. There's a difference between those two things sometimes, you know. Most of the Bible is not difficult to understand. There are a few little things here and there that are hard to understand. Most of it is not hard to understand. The Bible is not difficult to read. It is not difficult to understand. The tough thing about the Bible is it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, "For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body." Right now, just take away the fellow that's going to come along and say, well, this is just an allegory, just to do away with that concept. He goes on and he says, "Of his flesh and of his bones." If it were strictly allegorically that we were a member of the body of the Lord Jesus, then why would Paul go on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and say, "of his flesh and of his bones"? Notice the blood is missing. Notice the blood is missing. Just bones and flesh. Jesus, in his resurrected body, had no blood. He had bone and flesh, the Bible says. And therefore we are of his bone and of his flesh, but he had no blood. That leads me to believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that my incorruptible body that God is going to someday give me at the sound of the trumpet will be a body of bone and flesh, but no blood. That makes sense when you stop and think about it, for Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's, your blood is a ironical thing. It's an interesting thing. It's a paradox, if you please. It's the thing that keeps you alive, but it's the same thing that's killing you. You know why you die? There's something wrong with your blood. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned." You got bad blood. I got bad blood. You know where I got it from? I got it from my father, and he got it from his, and he got it from his, and he got it from his, and it goes all the way back to that fellow named Adam. Amen. He passed down a blood disease, if you please. It's called sin. You don't believe it? You say, "I don't believe that." Okay, let's see if you can keep from dying. I believe it. You know why I believe it? Because everybody dies. Isn't that right? Science is wonderful. We've put a man on the moon. We fly around in outer space, but we can't keep people from dying. Oh, sometimes we can delay it a while, but they still die. They still die. You know why? The Bible says there is a time appointed unto men to die. And after this, the judgment. Amen? Unless Jesus comes first, I'm going to die. You're going to die. Because my flesh is corruptible. I'm a member of his bones and of his flesh and of his body, but no blood. For you see, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that thing that's keeping me alive is killing me. But when I have eternal life, I'll no longer have to contend with that thing that's killing me. God's more scientific than most people think he is. Far more scientific. You know, now I don't have time to get into this because this is a far out subject, but if I had the time, I believe I could prove to you from the Word of God what you're going to have running in your veins instead of blood in eternity. That'll scratch your head a while. That'll make you think a while. You know what you're going to have in your veins instead of blood? It's right in the book. You can find it in the book if you want to study. You're going to have water. Do you know that recently some scientists did some testing and scratching around? And you know what their analysis of the whole thing was? They said the closest thing that we can find to blood is salt water. That's what they said. I didn't say it. They said it. The closest thing we can find to blood. So interesting, isn't it? God's more scientific than you thought he was. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something else. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. All right? The illustration then that Paul is using is a man and wife coming together and becoming one and becoming identified as one and becoming known as one. They assume one name, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and yet they're two. They're one. But they're two. I am bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I am part of his body. And yet in verse 32 he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul said, man, this is a mystery. This is hard to understand. And yet he believed it. And I believe it today. That I am part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and see, so what? Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this is a passage that we've covered in the past due to other scriptures that we've studied in 1 Corinthians, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I do need to say a few things about it for those that were not here and for review for the others. Baptism is one of the most confusing subjects in all of the Bible. It doesn't need to be, it shouldn't be, it ought not to be, but it is. You know, people believe weird things about baptism. You know that people all the time accuse Baptists of believing that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. You know, they just figure that that's the way it is because our name is Baptist. Therefore, a Baptist ought to have to believe that you got to be baptized to go to heaven, right? Except we don't believe that. In fact, we're one of the few people that don't believe that. Most every other religious ecclesiastical organization in this town believes that you've got to be baptized to go to heaven. We don't believe that. See? Now, the reason why it's confusing is most people don't study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And do you know that there are seven different kinds of baptisms in that Bible? Seven different kinds of baptisms in that Bible. Now that's why some folks get confused about it. Now over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. What are you talking about, Paul, one baptism? There's seven different kinds of baptisms in that Bible. Do you know what you're talking about? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, Paul knew what he was talking about. What Paul's telling us is there's only one baptism that really counts. There's only one real baptism. And the Bible says that baptism, by the way, is not a sign. Baptism is a figure. Now you got to watch those words real close, you see. There's a difference between a figure and a sign. Isn't there? The Bible says baptism is a figure and healing and tongues and all that stuff is a sign, you see. Now baptism is a figure of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. And furthermore, the physical manifestation of baptism on Sunday night. Every Sunday night we baptize people up here. Last Sunday night we baptized 10 people in our baptistry. All right, when we baptize people, it's a physical figure of something of the real thing. It's a picture of the real thing. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's a picture, a figure, if you please, of the death and the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one real baptism. There's only one that really counts. All the rest of them are a figure of that. There was the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see. There was the baptism of John. There was the baptism that Jesus spoke of to his disciples when he said, can you be baptized in the baptism wherewith I'll be baptized of? He was speaking of going to the cross, you see. So there's several different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. But there's only one that really counts, and that's the one that he's discussing in this verse when he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know, the very day that I got saved, in fact, the very precise moment that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was baptized. But I wasn't baptized in a tank. I was baptized by the Spirit of God. I mean, I was totally immersed, if you please, by the Spirit of God. And the word baptism is a correct word. If you're reading any commentaries, you'll see these people that love to slaughter the Word of God and tear up your King James Bible, and they make idiots out of themselves in doing so. For they'll say, well, now, you see, the word baptismo is a Greek word, and it really should, it was transliterated, and the King James Bible is in error when it transliterated the word baptize, because that's a confusing word, and after all, the word baptize means immerse, and so it should read immersion in all cases instead of baptize. Isn't that interesting? But you know, that same crowd calls themselves the First Baptist Church. If they believe what they're saying, why don't they change the name of their church to the First Immersion Church? Isn't that right? I mean, if they're going to be sick consistent, that's what they got to do. That's what you got to do. You got to call it the First Immersion Church. I'd rather stick with the old AV, amen? I'd rather stick with the 1611. It's right every time. You can trust it. You sure can. You can depend upon it. Now, God says, I was baptized by the Spirit of God, you see. And that took place the very moment that I got saved. And that baptism placed me into a body. Now, yes, baptism is immersion. But you know that there's two kinds of baptisms in the Bible that are immersion, but immersion in something different. So, I mean, you got to study that thing. You got to sort that thing out. Jesus talked about a baptism by fire. Rather, John the Baptist talked about a baptism by fire. Some people sit around and pray, oh, Lord, baptize us in fire. Idiots. Well, they better be thankful God doesn't answer that prayer. How'd you like to be baptized in fire? No, thank you. Well, they say, we mean, we're talking about Acts chapter 2, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but you better get your theology straight, you see. Now, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of scriptures before we go on here. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Who is him? Goes back to verse 8, Christ. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How do you circumcise without hands? This is a spiritual circumcision that takes place. Circumcision of the heart, the Apostle Paul calls it. A separation of soul and body, if you please. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, God performed an operation on you. And my friend, that operation was a spiritual operation. It was not a physical operation. It was a spiritual operation. Now, the Apostle Paul equates that spiritual operation with a baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, you see, we got two sides of the fence in theological circles. There are some people who say, all of this baptism, there is no baptism except spiritual baptism, and that's all there is, and there's nothing more. And water baptism has nothing to do with the church age, and we call those people hyper-dispensationalists, and they're characterized by writers such as Bullinger and Stram, you see. And they say it's all spiritual. On the other side, we got a lot of local fundamental Baptists today who are so scared of the hyper-dispensationalists and so frightened of the charismatic movement that they say there's no such thing as spiritual baptism. There's no such thing as that. It's all water. It's all water. And all the baptism is in the Bible is water baptism. Therefore, when they come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, they stammer and they stutter. And you know what they eventually do? They run to the new ASV or the RV or some other piece of trash to find something that will endorse their theology. They have to change that thing. They just have to change it. You know, God said exactly what He meant what He said. When He said you were baptized by one Spirit into one body, that's exactly what He meant. And to reinforce that thing, He gave you scriptures like Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6 to tell you over and over again that when you were saved, God performed an operation on you. You know it wasn't a physical operation. The moment you got saved, you didn't experience a physical operation, but you sure did a spiritual one. And that is equated with and synonymous with a spiritual baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. I have a dear friend in the ministry, a dear preacher friend of mine, and we were discussing one day baptism, and he's been overreactionary because of the charismatic movement, so he's scared to death of any kind of spirit baptism, and so consequently says, there's no baptism in the Bible but water baptism. So we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's water baptism, you know. And I said, therefore, what you're telling me is the same thing that the Church of Christ people tell me, that when I was baptized in the tank, I was put in the body of Christ. No, I didn't mean that. I said, yes, that's exactly what you meant. And so we wandered around through a while, you know. You've never been in an argument till you've been between two preachers. You can't even imagine what that's like. You talk about getting hot, man. But we, you know, it's all in good fellowship. good fellowship. Well, we talked around a while. We went over to Romans chapter 6. And finally, I took it to Colossians chapter 2. I said, all right, now. I said, do you agree that spiritual circumcision or circumcision of the heart is a spiritual thing? Oh, yeah, I believe that. And you know, I'd be a little subtle in the thing before I took him here. I said, do you believe that God performed an operation on you, circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ when you got saved? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that that was synonymous with salvation? Yes, I believe that. All right, next verse, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. The moment you got saved, you were baptized by the Spirit of God. You didn't see it. It wasn't physical, but it took place. And in that baptism, the Holy Spirit sealed you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, unto the day of redemption. He took care of you. That's it. That's settled. That's final. It's forever. One of the greatest tools there is to teach the doctrine of eternal security in the Bible is the very thing that I'm discussing with you, the fact that the day you got saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you. Now, these folks that are running around saying, I've been saved and now I'm looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit are looking for something that God's never going to give them. I've been saved. Now the Spirit's going to baptize me any minute. You know, like that. Pretty soon I'll get it. I'm looking for it. I'm going to get it. It's going to come. Yeah, they get it, but they get the wrong thing. They get something they're not bargaining for. Do you know if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible tells me that the devil's perfectly capable of giving you something that you're looking for if it's the wrong thing. Why, the devil's capable of giving you a sensation. The devil's capable of giving you a feeling. Folks say, but I saw a miracle. I saw it. Let me tell you who the second greatest miracle worker in the whole world is. That's the devil. Remember, Moses was there in the court of Pharaoh? God said, throw your staff down. Okay, Lord. What'd it do? It turned into a serpent. So here's all of Pharaoh's magicians standing around. They said, big deal. We're not impressed. You know what they did? They took their rods, threw it down. They also became serpents. Now, who gave them the power to do that? Of course, the demonstration, the final proof of the pudding was, who had the ultimate power? Moses' serpents ate theirs up. Kind of like that. That's good, you know. So you see, you got to be careful with that thing. You were baptized in the Spirit the day you got saved. Don't ever, 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 ever look for another one because no other one's ever going to come. God never in one place in His Word equated that with a sensational, ecstatic, emotional experience. I know that I was baptized by the Spirit of God, not because of some far-out experience I had, but because God said so and I'm willing to take Him at His Word. It's as simple as that. You see, God said so. I'm willing to take him at his word. Now, the only thing that we can look for in the advance of our Christian life and the growth of our Christian life is not baptism over and over again of the Spirit of God, but I can be filled by the Spirit of God. The apostle said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A filling is a daily thing. It comes as a result of studying God's word, confessing my sin, and spending time in prayer and doing what God's Spirit directs me to do. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's not mysterious. It's not out here in the realm of the mystique. It's right there. All right, now let's go over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Now when you got baptized in the tank, did you get baptized into his death? No, you did not. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You read down through that whole chapter, chapter 6, there's not one physical principle being discussed. Everything in that chapter is on a spiritual level, a spiritual plane. The baptism is on a spiritual plane. My struggle with sin is on a spiritual plane. And the victory that God gives me through recognizing the principle of the crucified life is on a crucified plane. Understanding that because Jesus Christ had power in his resurrection and had power over the death and over the grave also entitles me to the same type of victory, but it's all on a spiritual plane. Physical baptism, you couldn't find it in Romans chapter 6 with an x-ray machine and a microscope and a pair of pliers and tweezers. You just couldn't do it. It's not there. Well, then what is physical baptism? Is it essential? Is it important? Certainly it is. Physical baptism is a picture, a visible manifestation of what took place the day you got saved. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were baptized by the Spirit of God. And when you submit yourself to physical baptism, then you are surrendering to obedience to Him. And by physical demonstration, you are demonstrating that you have already in your heart and soul identified and put your faith and trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks say, why don't you folk over at First Bible Baptist Church baptize infants? How in the world can an infant put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch said, well, why can't I be baptized? What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip looked him square in the eye and said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's Acts 8:37. It's interesting that most of the new Bibles on the market today have taken Acts 8:37 right out. Somebody doesn't want you to know that the prerequisite for baptism is believing with all your heart. Like a fellow said out in the hills, ain't that interesting? Somebody doesn't want you to know that the prerequisite for baptism, physical baptism, is that you have to believe with all your heart. Well, you say, how do you know that was physical baptism? Well, any dummy would have to gloss by that. For what happened? They came to a certain body of water, they went down into the water, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip that he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So there it is, you see. You have to believe with all your heart. All right? When you believe with all your heart, you were baptized in the Spirit of God. Now, that enough time spent there. Probably too much time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I am part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not saved, you are not part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will spend a destiny and an eternity in hell unless you get into the body. All right? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Now, God had to say that, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, because you see, there was a real schism, if you please, still there in the early church between Jews and Gentiles because of the fact that the Jews were still clinging to Old Testament doctrine. And they were still having trouble separating the principle of faith and works. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth?" And he went on and talked about, have you begun by faith and now continue in works? Of course not. It's ridiculous. And so he said, "I want you to understand that when you got saved, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it has nothing to do with it. You were placed in the body of Christ. Whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit." All right, look here in verse 13. "For by one spirit," last word, spirit. Look back in verse 11. Self, same spirit. Verse 9, same spirit. Last word in verse 8. Spirit. Verse 7, the Spirit. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 3, the Holy Ghost. You ever wonder about that? The Holy Spirit, 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 all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost. You ever wonder about that? That's been one of the marked criticisms against the book that I love so much. Well, Holy Ghost, that's an old-fashioned, archaic, 1611 word that's out of date. Let's throw that out and change it to Spirit straight across the board. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. You'll rob yourself of some doctrine that God wants you to have. What's the difference between a spirit and a ghost? Is there any? Certainly there is. Jesus, in John chapter 3, compared the spirit to the wind. Have you ever seen the wind? No. Have I ever seen the wind? No. I've seen the effect of the wind. I've seen the results of the wind. Folks say, "I see the wind blowing." No, they don't see the wind blowing. They may see the trees leaning forward, you know, but they don't see the wind blowing. They see the effect of the wind. Isn't that right? You don't see the wind. You see the results of the wind or the manifestation of the wind. But you don't see the wind. You know, the wind's a weird deal. Did you ever study the wind? Where does it come from? How does it start? Where does it go? You know, the Bible answers all those questions, by the way. It's the only book in the world that does. It's way ahead of science in that area. Stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Jesus compared the spirit to the wind. But what about a ghost? How many of you ever watched Casper the Ghost? Now, come on. Now, let's be honest now. Okay? Let's tell the truth today, okay? Casper the Ghost. All right? Everyone here, I am sure, is at least aware of what Hollywood's concept of a ghost is. How many of you ever watched The Ghost of Mrs. Muir? Okay. Thank you for being honest. I have never seen those programs. No, I'm only kidding. Okay, now, what is a ghost? What is a ghost? How did we ever arrive at a concept of what a ghost is? Well, people say, well, that's just, you know, mythology. That's cartoons. That's storybook. That's fairy tale. Well, where did the cartoonists, the fairy tale, where did they ever come up with the idea? How did they ever get the idea? Where did it ever originate? Where did it come from? What is a ghost? A ghost is a bodily shape of someone who has died. Is it not? Now, there's a difference between a spirit and a ghost. Because you can't see a spirit, but you can see a ghost. People say, "He looked as if he had seen a ghost." Did you ever hear anybody say he looked as if he'd seen a spirit? Can't see a spirit. You can see the manifestation of a spirit, but you can see a ghost. The most accurate book in the world is the one that I hold in my hand. Sometimes God says ghost, and sometimes he says spirit. I wonder why. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14. If you're visiting with us today, First Bible Baptist Church is kind of weird. We just sit around and study the Bible. You know, it's different. We know that. Seems to work, though. That's why we stick with it. Besides that, God told us to do it. All right. John chapter 14, and in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now in this verse, the Comforter is called the Holy Ghost, and it's interesting that the Holy Ghost is being commissioned by the Father, and he will be sent in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is coming as a personal ambassador or representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse, he is called a ghost. He is coming in bodily form to represent what was the bodily form of God on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. Does not the Bible say, Paul writing Timothy, that God was made manifest in the flesh? That was the Lord Jesus, you see. Now, the manifestation of him that is on the earth today is the Holy Ghost. He is here, if you please, in bodily form. Now, look over in John chapter 15. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now in the previous chapter, he's called the Holy Ghost. Here he's called the Holy Spirit. Here he is the endorser and the ambassador of truth. You see, two different functions being carried out here. So in one place he's called ghost, and another place he's called spirit. Turn with me to chapter 16, and in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. All right, now here, he is a demonstrator of things to come. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. It seeth him not. Well, if you were going to apply the principles of the logic, the counterbalance of that would be the saved can see him. The unsaved can't see him. Then if we would implement the principle of logic, the saved can see him. Now, what is a ghost? A ghost is a manifestation, a physical manifestation of someone who is dead and departed, gone from the scene. Isn't that interesting? Let's look on. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. You got saved. The Holy Spirit came in and dwelt you. How much of you does he occupy? What shape is he in? What does he look like? Well, the medieval theologian said he's just a little peanut. And he's down in there somewhere. And if we could cut a live man open, we could find him. And a few centuries later, surgery came along. They started cutting people open. They still couldn't find him. What does he look like? How big is he? The Holy Spirit's in you if you're saved. How much room does he occupy? Don't you ever sit around and ponder these kind of things? You know, I guess God gave me that kind of a brain. I sit around and wonder about all these kind of things, you know? Haven't you ever sat around and pondered how far is eternity? How far does the universe go? Don't you sit around and wonder about those things? You know what I do? I wonder about it, and then I look in the book of truth to find the answers. You know, this book will not only tell you how far the universe goes, it tells you what shape it's in. That's a real head scratcher. Haven't you ever wondered about those things? The Holy Spirit is a comforter, and he's also called a Holy Ghost, and a ghost is someone who assumes a bodily shape. Now, you are immersed, you are baptized by the Spirit of God. When we baptize people in the tank, for that baptism is a figure of that being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we lower them completely under the water. Is it conceivable that the Holy Ghost, when you get saved, just kind of surrounds you? Is it conceivable, as we study the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, and God separates your soul from your flesh, if you please? Now, I'm just going to leave you with a wild thought, and you can think on this all week long. Is such a thing possible? Now, we know that it's true, for Psalm 119:25 says that the soul cleaveth to the flesh. You see? So we know that when God performed an operation on you, that he separated that soul from the flesh. I wonder if the Holy Spirit just comes and surrounds that soul, if you please, right under the flesh, for he is also a ghost that assumes a bodily shape. Why is it that people say to me, I've been observing the life of a Christian and there's something different about them? They have a different radiance on their face. Is it just because of a attitude? Is it just because of a heart change? Or is there something more to it than you've ever thought about before? There's a difference, not in personalities or persons, between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, but God is demonstrating to you different functions of his spiritual responsibility. Just like when the Bible says regeneration, conversion, sanctification, justification, atonement, adoption, and so on. All of those words point to salvation. Well, someone says, why didn't God just lump it all together and say salvation and forget this business about regeneration, sanctification, conversion, justification, so on and so forth? Why didn't God just say salvation? Because God wants you to understand the different aspects of your salvation. God wants you to understand that your salvation is many-fold. God wants you to understand all the different things that took place as a result of you bending your knee and bowing your head and looking heavenward through the eyes of your soul and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. God wants you to understand all of that. When God says Holy Ghost in one place and he says Holy Spirit in another place, God knows exactly what he's talking about. And don't you start messing around with his book. You just leave it the way it is. Don't be such a slovenly, sloppy, lazy, stinking Christian. Get in the thing and study it if you don't understand it. Don't fall into the trap of the scholars. I got to change it. I got to change it. I got to change it. Did you ever stop and think about that? All the scholars running around changing the book. You see, if they ever got a book that no longer needed to be changed, they would be out of a paycheck. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all evil. They'd be out of a paycheck. They'd have to quit changing the book and just start preaching it. That's hard work. Did you ever notice, oh, we have the new, the best, the most revised, based on the latest manuscripts. This is the best ever. And about 3 years later, they come along and they say, now we have the bestest of the best, the newest of the revised. This is the greatest, based on the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is it. And about the time the sales and that one start going, you know, and the royalties and the paychecks start thinning out, oh, we've got a better of the best, of the bestest of the best. We've got the super duper AC Ducey. We've got the best, you know. And so they make some money on that a while, and they make a few more changes, and pretty soon the sales go, you know, oh, listen, we've got it this time. Due to intensive research and manuscript evidence, and due to the archaeologists clunking around over in the ruins of Israel, and due to blah, 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 and so some more suckers go out and buy the best of the best of the bestest of the best. P.T. Barnum understood Christians a lot better than a lot of Christians understand Christians. And if you don't know what he said, you didn't get that. God's got it right here. Let's just believe it. You know, it's an interesting thing. I do not profess to know or understand all of the reasons why God has made a distinction between ghost and spirit. I understand some of them. I understand some of the reasons why I did. I don't understand them all. I'm sure I haven't got all the good information that God's got for me out of God's Word on that subject yet. But there's a reason. For he said, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on, and we'll not have time to get into this today, but the apostle goes on and begins to tell how that God has commissioned each one of us with a place and a responsibility. There's a difference between the body and the local church. There is a difference between the body and the local church. You're part of the body. You're part of the body of Christ. You go on down through this rest of this chapter, and you'll find out that some of the members of the body aren't functioning the way they're supposed to. Some of them just aren't carrying on like they should. But they're still members of the body. If you have a crippled hand, because it's crippled and because it does not function and because it does not contribute and because it just kind of hitchhikes along and makes the rest of the body dragging along, does that mean that it's not part of the body? Of course not. The body of Christ has got some hitchhikers, got some cripples. They just kind of drag along, hang like parasites on the good part of the body. But they're still part of the body. Still part of the body. Paul refers to them as feeble members. The local church is the outward physical manifestation of the body of Christ. Someone says, show me the body of Christ. I can't do it. I can't show you the body of Christ. I can't do it. For it's invisible. Now, some of the theologians hate that word, but it is. You know, and they say, well, that's not in the Bible. Neither is the word rapture, before you get off on your horse. So wait a minute. It is invisible, you see. You can't see it. I can't show you the body of Christ, but I can show you the physical manifestation of the body of Christ. And it's a local church. Just like I can show you a physical, visible manifestation of spiritual baptism when people get baptized in water. It's a demonstration. It's a figure unto the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a figure. Now, the local church is a figure of the body of the Lord Jesus. The day you were saved and trusted Him, you were placed in His body. You became part of His body, of His bones, and of His flesh. I understand that it's a mystery. Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. But God put it down on a level so that we could all understand it. He said, here's how you're going to get it. Here's how you're going to understand it once and for all. He said, I am going to ordain, I have ordained and instituted the concept of the local church. The local church is a physical manifestation of that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church is a group of people that have come together. A local church is not a building. A local church is not a piece of property or a complex. A local church is a body of believers. And what we do here is represent and picture, we're a figure, if you please, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the local church is exactly what the Apostle Paul goes on to demonstrate in the rest of the chapter. For the local church has got some sick members. It's got some sick ones. It's got some that just don't contribute and don't carry their share of the load. Got some that just don't cut the mustard. Then it's got some that do a little more. But God goes on to show how that there's a need for every one of them. And the body ought to be concerned about even the sick members. We ought to be concerned about the feeble. We ought to be concerned about those who are spiritually dragging their feet and do everything we can to love them and encourage them and help them grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most exciting things I know anything about is participation in the fellowship of a local church. This past weekend we met with over 20 of our men at the Circle 7, and we worked hard. We really did. We didn't have much time for goofing off. And there's no crowd that can goof off like this crowd. I mean, you get this crowd together and, brother, we flat know how to have a good time. But we worked. And even though we're working hard and laboring, there's something so uniquely sweet about that fellowship. It's something that cannot be defined. It cannot be totally expressed. It lacks complete definition, but there's something uniquely sweet about it. You get God's people together, and it's just an undescribable experience. You know what that is? That's a physical manifestation of the body of Christ. And it's just a little bit of a sampling of what heaven is going to be like. Man, it's great to isolate with just some of God's people and sit down and relax and talk about the things of the Lord and have a good time and laugh and joke and enjoy yourself. You know, I can hardly wait to get to heaven. You know, heaven's going to shock a few of you folks. It really is. Because some of you think, you know, the Bible says that laughter is merriment to the soul and it's like a medicine. Some of you folks think that John the Baptist in heaven walks around like this. It might shock the living socks out of you when you get to heaven and John the Baptist comes up and slaps you in the back and say, "Hey, how you doing? Did you hear the one about the Jew and the Catholic?" That might shock you. Do you know that Jesus had a tremendous sense of humor? Fantastic sense of humor. Do you know that part of his sense of humor was sarcastic? Because that appeals to me. I love good sarcasm. I really do. If you don't believe it, read Matthew 23 sometime. Boy, I mean, you talk about sticking the knife in and then twisting the blade. God's got a tremendous sense of humor. You know, I'm looking forward to heaven. We like to laugh around here and have a good time, but good night. It must only be a taste of what heaven is like. Aren't you glad you're going to heaven? Amen. I'm so glad for the day when I realized that I was lost in my sin and all of my righteousness and church membership and all of the rest of that business could not save my soul. I'm so glad someone took an open Bible and showed me how that Jesus died for my sin. And if I'd turn to Him and trust Him as my Savior and trust Him alone, He'd save me and give me eternal life. I'm so thankful for the day that I asked Him to save me. And God flooded my soul with an assurance of a hope of heaven. I'm so glad for that. I'm looking forward to heaven. Fellowship is sweet here. For this is a physical manifestation of the body of Christ. But I wonder what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be tremendous. I won't have to worry about $500,000 budgets over there. That's God's problem. All I've got to do is concern myself with the worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus, doing what He asked me to do, and fellowship with the saints. Tremendous. Now some folks say, you're living in a dream world. Understand what I'm about to say. Let's just suppose for a moment that the Bible is not true. Let's suppose that the Bible is a book compiled by a group of men and it's a myth. Of course, you could never convince me of that in 40 million years. But let's suppose that it is. And let's suppose that the evolutionist is right, and when they lower me in the ground, it's all over. The worms come and eat me up, and there's nothing beyond the grave. Let's just suppose that's true. Let's suppose that the evolutionist is correct. And let's suppose that I go through all of my life with assurance from God's Word that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. My sins have been forgiven and I'm right with God and I'm happy all the way. I'm just a slobbering happy fool all the way there to the grave. And you're sitting there and you are in a tormented frame of mind and you're in a total quandary. And you're saying, it isn't true. But the other side of you says, but what if it is? 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 And you can go through your whole life tossed back and forth, up and down, like a roller coaster, rejecting Jesus Christ. And you go to the grave too. And we both end up in the same spot. Zero. Nothing beyond the grave. If that were true, I still wouldn't trade places with you. I still wouldn't do it. I don't believe it for a minute. But if it were true, I still wouldn't trade places with you. I wouldn't trade places with you. You have no assurance of your soul. I've got assurance for mine. And that makes a difference how I live my life. Folks say, well, Christians are under such restrictions. Hey, I enjoy my restrictions. I don't feel like I'm suffering at all. I feel like God's been immeasurably good to me. I feel like God's done more for me than I ever deserved. I'm delighted in my Christian experience. Even if there were nothing beyond the grave, I still wouldn't trade places with you. I think I'm the winner all the way around. Don't you? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, please. No one stirring around. An important part of our service. In just a moment, we're going to pray. My friend, assurance is something that I have. I do not have it because of an ecstatic emotional feeling. I have it because of a solvent faith and trust in the Word of God. Who's here today who'd say, Pastor, I know that I have that eternal life. I'm counting on it. I have every assurance of it. I've been to Jesus and asked Him to save me. I do not regret it. I'm glad that I've done it. I thank the Lord I'm saved today. If that's your testimony, just slip up your hand for a moment, please. You can share that testimony with us. Just hold it there for a moment, please. Oh, bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here today and say, no, Pastor, I've looked for this and that, but I don't have this kind of assurance. I've been baptized in the tank, but I've never been baptized to the Spirit of God. God's never performed an operation on me made without hands, as far as I know. I have never been sealed with the Spirit of God. I cannot testify to the fact that He lives within me. These things escape me. If I died today, I frankly do not know where I'd go, but I'd like to have some kind of assurance. If you'd like to have some assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not point you out or embarrass you, but I'd pray for you. If you just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, remember me in prayer. I'm confused. I'm concerned about my soul. Just slip your hand up right now, would you please? While we wait just a moment, slip it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. And then I'll have the opportunity to pray for you just before we pray. You're concerned for your soul. You're desperately concerned for it. You'd say, please pray for me. While we tarry a moment longer, is there anyone else? Who's saved here today? You'd say, preacher, I'm saved, but I've never been scripturally water baptized. I know I've been baptized by the Spirit of God, but I've never been baptized in water as a visible manifestation of what's taken place inside. And the Lord has spoken to me about it, and I know that I ought to be just as Ethiopian eunuch, immediately obedient to Him. And my request ought to be the same as His was, what hindereth me from being baptized? And I know that I need to be baptized, and I want to do something about it as quickly as possible. If that's your attitude, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. I know I need to be. God bless you. Thank you so much. And God bless you. Thank you so much. And you, thank you so much. Yes. Are there others? I know I ought to be. I haven't been. I know I should be. I know I should be. Heavenly Father, we're here today, and we love Your Word, and we thank You for it. We've studied a passage in 1 Corinthians that's so vital and so interesting. It's a passage that many folk have confused because they've not been willing to compare Scripture with Scripture and just take You at Your Word, face value. Lord, we certainly do not claim to be geniuses. We do not claim to have the corner on the market of truth. But we know that a man will cut himself to pieces with a two-edged sword if he does not rightly divide it. I thank You for the truth of the Word, and that most of all, Jesus saves. For any that would be here today without Christ as their Savior, Heavenly Father, speak to their hearts and help them know and realize that they need to receive Him who can give them life and give it to them more abundantly, who can save them this day. For Christians here today who've never been obedient to You in baptism, they know they need to be. God, help them. Lord, break their heart because of their delay and because of their procrastination, for delay is to sin. For Your Word is said, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a good thing to be baptized, for it's a visible manifestation of what took place the day we were saved. God, they're living in sin if they know to do good and haven't done it. Help them to respond to this invitation and submit to Your leadership. I pray for other folk here who maybe they've recently been saved, and they need to step out and make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, help them to do so. Maybe there's some folks here today that need to identify with a local church, a local Bible-believing autonomous church that is a physical manifestation of the body of the Lord Jesus. The Lord, the way we see, the way the body operates and is by viewing and analyzing a local church. You have instituted the local church, and therefore it's Your will that every born-again Christian be a member and a faithful, loyal, serving member of a local church. Lord, if that wasn't Your plan, You'd have never instituted the church. God, if You didn't want Christians in the area of Thessalonica to be a member of that church, You'd have never started that church. If You didn't want the people at Colossae to be a member of that church, You'd have never started that church, but You did. Lord, Your book is full of information about churches. And there's people here today that need to put their membership in this Bible-believing church. Help them to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for us for your word today. Thank you for those that have come, for those that have got things right, for those that have got things straightened out of baptism and church membership. Pray, Lord, that you might be with us today, be with tonight's service, so I'll come back safely and come back in the spirit of your spirit. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.